Thank you, worship team. Indeed, it's true. We need the Lord. Well, who knows what yesterday was? It was Noah's birthday. There you go. What else? Halloween? Okay. What else? Reformation Day. Two claps and a muffin for you, Anthony. What is Reformation Day? It's a remembrance that God raised up a German monk named Martin Luther. Not a perfect man, but a man that God used to post 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg. And it, in essence, fully put into play the reformation of the church. A church that needed reformation or reminding because they had moved from the biblical moorings of the gospel and of the scripture. And so you have the four solas. You've got sola scriptura, that is, scripture alone is our authority. Sola, let's see, I got to get it in the right order. Gratia. Sola fide, gratia is grace, by grace alone. Sola fide, with faith alone. Sola Christos, is it Christos or is it? Christus, okay, depending on where you're from, all right? Sola Christus, in Christ alone. And so, it is again a remembrance of God correcting his church and bringing it back to the gospel in Jesus Christ found in the scriptures. The fact that you have a Bible in your hand that you can read in your own language is a product of the Reformation. And so it's a remembrance that God graciously was superintending his church. So in our society, our popular society, I should say, not necessarily with the church, the term, I'm praying for you, or sending out prayers for you, has kind of fallen on bad times. Some people don't like that. They've panned it. And part of the reason is some people say, well, there's something more that we could be doing, something that we're not doing, actions we're not taking that could have prevented a certain situation. And I think that's a valid criticism. I think that's a fair question. You know, James, in his epistle, his letter, says, when you see a brother or sister without food or clothing, and you say to them, be warm, be filled, God bless you, I'm praying for you, that is empty faith. When you could help meet that need, that is empty faith. It's dead faith. On the other hand, I think there's another underlying belief in our society. That is, prayer makes no difference because there is no God who makes a difference. Somehow we believe that we're on our own in life. Or if God did create, did make this world, then he just wound it up and let it go. That's what's called deism. He just made it and said, here you go. You know, pragmatically, we Americans love the phrase, God helps those who help themselves. We love it because it sounds pithy, it sounds cool, it gives us action. It almost sounds like it's biblical, like it came out of the book of Proverbs, right? It didn't. It came from Benjamin Franklin, who was a deist, who believed, again, that God just made the world, wound it up, and let it go. And so if it's to be, if anything's to happen, then it's up to me. It's up to me. Now, certainly the scripture does reward diligence, and we need to take care that we as followers of Jesus Christ don't fall into inaction or passivity or sloth. However, we also know the truth. All of life is not in our control, right? There are things that happen that we have no control over. And we can't look to ourselves. We can't look to our own abilities, our own resources, our own capacity, our own tenacity, our own wisdom. We need someone or something greater than ourselves to intervene, to make a difference, to change the direction of where something is heading. And here's my question for all of us, because we are Americans, except for one Canadian in the front row here. When you're faced with a challenging situation, something that's greater than your resources, greater than your ability, what do you do? Do you tend to take stock and look at all of your abilities, all of what you can bring to bear? Or do you look to someone who is greater? Someone who has every situation in his control. Someone to whom nothing surprises him. And someone to whom looking to him may make the difference between failure and success. And that's where we're going to be today in the book of Nehemiah. So let me pray for us, and then we'll get into God's word today. Lord, we want to hear what you have to say to us through this book of Nehemiah, which is God-breathed and is here for our good and our learning. And you want to speak to us in it and through it. So, Lord, I pray that you would help me get out of the way if I'm in the way. Help me to say what I should say and help me not to say what I shouldn't say. And if something I say is incorrect, that you would somehow edit that in the hearts and minds of those who listen. But Lord, we want to respond to you, a God who hears us, a God who has intervened in history, so much so that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen. So, we have been working our way through the book of Ezra, and Nehemiah is the next book. And if you remember in our introduction, Nehemiah and Ezra are actually one book together at one point. So where one leaves off, the other one picks up. But we saw that in Ezra, that God works sovereignly in the heart of a king named Cyrus, Cyrus the Great, to bring his people back to Jerusalem. They'd been in exile for almost 70 years. And he made a way for them to return to start rebuilding the temple. So God brings back his holy people, his set-apart people, and they start to rebuild the temple, only to encounter opposition from the people of the land who want to join them, but actually they want to have control over rebuilding the temple. And the people of God say no, and it raises up opposition, and then in the next king, 10 years of stoppage of the building of the temple that came by the government. But then God calls his people to start building again through the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah. And they start building. And then more opposition. And they say, who gave you permission? And they say, God did. But also King Cyrus. Look back in the archives. And they do so. And King Darius at the time, the Mede, says, yeah, that's what happened. And even more so, I'm behind it too. So let it happen. So the temple's rebuilt. Then in chapter 7, we see a second group of exiles led by Ezra. We finally meet him to bring his holy people to serve the Lord at the temple, only to return and discover that the people had become unfaithful in marrying foreign wives. It's not so much that they were foreign wives, but so much that they were people who were not followers of the Lord. And there's a painful removal of these women who might lead the Jewish people, the people of God, astray. And that's where we finished. So now it's 13 years later. We meet Ezra. And he has an encounter. We're going to encounter him. But you would think after the temple was built, after the people kind of got things right and putting away this foreign influence over their worship, that things would go along famously. Not so. And there's a crisis. And this is where we open the book up. So Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province, and back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So just some background here about Nehemiah. This happens about 13 years after Ezra had left. This is the 20th year of Artaxerxes. Ezra left in the 7th year of Artaxerxes. So this is 445 BC. The month is Kislev. On the Jewish calendar, that's between November and December, so it'd be right about now. We're in the month of Kislev right now. And they're at the citadel of Susa. And that is the winter palace of the king of Persia. I guess that's a snowbirding for Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah is there with them. He's a Jew who's still in exile. I ask the question, why? It's been 95 years since Cyrus the Great said, "You can return," and yet he's remained. We find out that he has some strong connections with the king. We'll see that a little bit later. But he asks, when his brother and these men return from Jerusalem, about what's going on with the exiles and those who are in Jerusalem. He's interested. And he gets this sad report that the exiles are in great distress and great disgrace because the wall of Jerusalem has been broken down and burned. It's a crisis. Now, I suppose that if any of us lived in a town where there were great piles of rubble, it's like you couldn't go anywhere with, you know, just feel like it's totally chaotic, you'd feel a little ashamed, like, hey, we should clean things up here, shouldn't we? But this is really not a case of bad housekeeping or bad maintenance. These walls had been broken down by enemies. Gates had been burned by those who were against them. And the greater issue is they were exposed and vulnerable. There's no wall, no gate to keep out marauders and vandals. Can you imagine living in a neighborhood where not only you're not allowed to lock your door, but the door is completely removed? You were at the mercy of those who came and went from your house and took whatever they wanted to pillage your house. You'd have all sorts of feelings of violation, of anger, frustration, shame, fear. And contextually, it's even worse. Because you know who allowed this? The current king, Artaxerxes. We're not going back to Nebuchadnezzar. This is the present king. And this is what we read earlier in Ezra chapter 4. Remember, a group of people in the land had made accusations against the people of God, saying, "Hey, King Artaxerxes, do some research, see that these people are a rebellious people." And Artaxerxes does a little research, and this is his response. Starting at verse 19 of Ezra 4. "I issued an order, and a search was made, and was found that this city," talking about Jerusalem, "has a long history of revolt against kings, and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole of Trans-Euphrates." That means on the other side of the Euphrates. "And taxes and tribute and duty were paid to them. Now," this is Artaxerxes issuing an order, "issue an order to these men to stop work so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to a detriment of the royal interests. And then verse 23, and as soon as the copy of the letter of Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. Kibosh. And while that project sat fallow, it probably had people tearing it down, people bringing Molotov cocktails, setting fire to the gate. So this probably happened during the time when Ezra had returned. Okay? This is the context. Now, here's what you need to understand from Artaxerxes' standpoint. When he first came to power in, I believe it's 465 BC, his own brother led a revolt against him. 5 years later, another revolt reared up its head down in Egypt, which is close to Judah, right? And then in 448 BC, another revolt raised up by a trans-Euphrates satrap named Megabyses. So it's like he feels like he's constantly putting these things down. And to hear that this city is building up its walls, its fortifications again? No, I don't think so. That's the perspective of Artaxerxes when he hears this. So I guess from a human standpoint, it's understandable why this happened. But for Nehemiah, who's a Jew, he felt the defenselessness for his people and wept for them. This was a mandate. A proclamation from the king. What am I to do? The most powerful man in the world made this ruling, made this law. And so, Nehemiah turns to God to pray, to fast, to mourn before him. By the way, when was the last time you fasted in seeking the Lord? To say, you know what, God, your will is more important than my food. But he cries out to him. And it's a crisis that's beyond his control. And so number one, he cries out to a God who hears his people. Look at verse 5. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you this day and night before your servants, the people of Israel. So who is this God? He is the Lord. He is Yahweh. The God of heaven. He's not a territorial God. He's not just the God of the Jews. He's the God of heaven. And everything that covers, including Persia, he's in charge of. And by the way, that's how Ezra and Nehemiah explain it to the pagan kings. He's also the great and awesome or terrible God. Not only because of his power and his might, which he will speak creation into being, but he is awesome or he is terrible. And I don't mean he's a bad God when I say terrible. I mean he's terrifying because he is holy. There is no one like him. He is ultimately holy. He's coming into his presence unfiltered is like what Isaiah experienced in Isaiah chapter 6, 5, where he says, woe is me, I am ruined. I have seen the Lord of hosts, whom the seraphim saying is holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. So he is the source of all moral purity. He can't be tamed, he can't be domesticated, and you can't come to him on your own terms. He's not the God who's your cosmic vending machine to give you what you want. You can't make him do that. But he certainly is gracious to make a way to approach him. But he won't be trifled with. And sometimes he is swift to bring his judgment, and it's final. Two priests, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, decide they want to switch things up in worship. And they offer a different kind of incense than what God prescribed. And God allows fire from the altar to consume them, saying, they have not treated me as holy. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 10. But he is the holy God. He is awesome and terrible. But number three, he is also the God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and his commandments. From Adam to Abraham to Moses, he is the God who sought out the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and made them his chosen holy people. He gave them his law so that they would know who he was, what he was like, and how they had to follow him, and gave them a covenant to keep, and a covenant that he would keep. You know what's interesting? When God makes a covenant with Abraham in chapter 22, verse 16, God swears by himself. Himself, because there's no one greater. Because he's the source of all honesty and integrity. He swears by his own character. And so he listens to his people because he has a covenant with his people. Because of his character, even though they might be unfaithful. Number two, he cries out to a God who keeps his covenant to his people. And this is drilling more down specifically to talking about God who keeps his covenant. And there are two sides of the covenant. And in this passage, we actually start out with the negative side of it. The side where God promises to discipline and punish his people for their disobedience and rebellion. Second half of verse 6. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself. As we're saying, it's not just my forefathers. It's not just the people. It's me. I'm involved too. And my father's family have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. And God did. He was faithful to his word. He kept his word. And Nehemiah is quick to identify and confess the sin of himself and the people of Israel. God is faithful to keep his word, even when it is a negative thing. This comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25 through 27. If you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God, arousing his anger, I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you this day, that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. So this is even before they entered the promised land. You will not live there long, but certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. You know, so often we talk about God keeping his promises. We talk about the promises of blessing. We talk about the promises of God providing and being kind and all the good stuff. But we don't talk about the promises of God's promise to judge, to be faithful, to bring justice, to bring punishment on sin, and to discipline his disobedient people. But you know what's interesting? In confession, it shines the light on our failure. So we're not pretending and covering things up from God. It's honest and open before a holy God. And it opens us up to a place to receive his faithfulness and his goodness, because there's another side of this covenant. Look at verse 9. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to a place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name." This old covenant, this Old Testament promise from God's word is what Nehemiah is banking on. That God's going to be faithful to his word. And truly he's seeing that among us, among what's happening right now. The people had returned from exile to Jerusalem. The temple had been rebuilt, save for the walls and the gates being lying in destruction and ruin. But he still has confidence that the Lord who keeps his covenant will rectify this situation as well. You know, we're God's new covenant people. A better covenant that comes through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you and I have the same confidence in approaching God when he makes promises to us that he will hear us and answer us? There's just one sample size. John 16, 23 through 24. "In that day you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you've not asked anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." Jesus is not giving us a magic formula or what have you, but it's confidence to approach God the Father because what he has done in giving us his Son, Jesus. And Nehemiah approaches the Lord trusting he's going to keep his covenant and his word. Do we have the same confidence? Again, my question is, when a crisis hits, are we looking to our own resources, or do we make the living God who sent his Son the first place we go? Number three, cry out to a God who redeems his people. Verses 10 and 11. Talking about the people of God in Jerusalem. "They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name." Nehemiah looks both to the past, to a God who redeemed his people from then the world power at the time, Egypt, as his people were enslaved and brought them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, to the current situation, to the present, seeing the redemption of the Lord strongly moving in the hearts of the kings of Persia to return his people to the land, to be his people. He has brought them back by his great strength and a mighty hand. Again, to be his people. But there's still the matter of these broken down walls, these burned gates. And now here's where prayer is going to intersect into action. You see, Nehemiah is in a unique position. He has an opportunity to intercede for the people of God. Look at the second half of verse 11. "Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." This man is the king, Artaxerxes. And then Nehemiah tells us his position. "I was cupbearer to the king." The cupbearer is a pretty strategic position. He has access to the king of the Persian Empire every day as he serves him wine. He's probably in the presence of some pretty important policy discussions that take place with the king there. And also he's trusted. He's probably the guy that sips the king's wine to make sure it's not poisoned before he serves it to the king. His life and the king's life are bound together. He's trusted. Still, you know, Nehemiah still couldn't say, "Yo, Artie, hey, we got a little problem here with the walls in Jerusalem. You think you could fix that?" No, Persian court decorum wouldn't allow that. He probably didn't speak until he was spoken to. And Persian kings could be quite fickle, depending on what mood they were in. And if you perceived bad manners, well, it really didn't matter who you were, you could forfeit your life. Remember in the book of Esther, the queen couldn't even appear before the king. And by the way, Xerxes, who was Esther's husband, was the father of Artaxerxes. So this is how this all connects. You don't come into the king without an invitation. You don't talk to the king without an invitation. You could lose your life. And there's a reason why Nehemiah is seeking the Lord before he makes an attempt to bring this distressing matter before the king. But he's looking to a king, to a God, I should say, who is great and awesome, who hears his people. He's looking to a God who keeps his covenant, who keeps his word. And he's looking to a God who can redeem his people with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Great power. And we're going to see this next week. You can read ahead. You can do the spoiler alert. Many of you already know the story. You can see what happens. But again, I want to get to the issue of redemption again. Because remember, this is God's old covenant people. There's a continuity. But God is going to do something to not only redeem the Jews, the Hebrews, but to redeem all mankind. And he's going to do it. He's going to buy back people at a greater cost and show greater power to make us his people. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21 says this, "And his incomparable great power for us who believe, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power, dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come." God would send his son to buy us back for himself in paying a great price. And then rise from the dead, exerting his great power to show that we can be redeemed to eternal life. Just as Kelly said earlier, there's both two women who have a tumor. It's probably terminal. One is without hope, thinking this is all there is. One, while perhaps being disappointed, has great hope in what God can do. And so for a moment here, I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up here and just lead us in a worship song to tune our hearts aright to what God has done in Christ alone.